Right, let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is now before the Sanhedrin, and in response to verse 62, it says, "The high priest and stood up and said to him, 'Do you make me no answer? And what is it that these men are testifying of you?' But Jesus kept silent." And that's where we stopped this morning, with the silence of Jesus in Matthew 26, 62. Now, the thing to keep in mind at this point is everything that Jesus ever did flowed from his perfection. He never made a mistake. And therefore, in this context, when he is asked a question and remains silent, the silence is a perfect response. The thing we want to ask is, why is that so appropriate? And if it was appropriate for him, is it ever appropriate on our part that we would respond to a situation without answers or respond with silence? And I think the answer to this is this. Caiaphas' questions didn't come out of his mind. They came out of his sin nature. The answer is, the question came out of his sin nature. Or as we put it this morning, he was asking a question not to get an answer. He was asking the question to get a charge. I think when you look at the reasons for questions being answered, what is the reason behind many questions? You can have a very legitimate question, and someone can ask a question to learn. That deserves an answer. Some people will ask questions. Can you think of another reason? To inform of what they know. They like to say, in the light of this and this and this and this, what do you think? And the point is not that they're asking a question to learn, but to inform so everyone will know that they know. Another reason, and this is here, is questions to entangle. And to that, the Lord responds with silence and does not give him anything to use. This, I think, again, as we said this morning, carries a very practical lesson, and that is very simply this. When a person is out to get you, the responses that you give probably could best be the same thing that Jesus did, or silence. Also, coming out of this, we do have a New Testament exhortation built on it, and we want to look at it. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23. And we want to see that because Peter builds right off of this incident. 1 Peter 2. And the first thing we want to pick up on out of this passage is, what is the subject that Peter is talking about? Chapter 2, verse 21. Well, we have to go back. Let's go to verse 20. He says, "For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose." This purpose is the subject of what Peter is talking about, and the subject is undeserved suffering. That's the whole subject matter that he is talking about. What do we do when we suffer undeservedly? And we might say, when we talk about undeserved suffering, none of us ever qualifies in the fullest sense of the word, simply because all of us are sinners. And consequently, any time we suffer, there may be less desert than other times, but basically we all deserve it. The perfect example, the only example you can ever find of undeserved suffering is whom? The only example you can find is Christ. And this is the subject matter of 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and following. Second, with undeserved suffering, we are given very clearly our response. We are to patiently endure. Endure patiently. And that is very clear in these verses. Subject matter, undeserved suffering. Response required is endurance. Patiently enduring. That is a very easy thing to do, provided everybody knows that we're suffering patiently. And so whenever we're doing that, we want to be sure and let everyone know, because it makes it much easier. Third, we are given the reason for this kind of response. And the reason comes off of what we're studying in the life of Christ. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, that is, to suffer patiently when undeserved suffering comes your way, since Christ also suffered for you. First reason, the companionship. When we suffer undeservedly, we have the finest companionship in the world. Christ also suffered that way. And the second part of that says, leaving for us an example. First reason, because of the companionship. Second reason, because of the example. The word translated example, I'm going to give it to you in Greek because it's a very colorful word. It's the word H-U-P-O-G-R-A-M-M-O-S. And it's compound. Grammos, as you could probably guess, means to write. And hupa means under. It is literally to write underneath. And it was used in a technical way for letters and words putting on a tablet for school children to copy. So simply think of a slate where the teacher has written on the board certain things, and now as you're learning to write, you are to copy underneath the teacher's writing the word that she has written. And therefore the idea is simply this. As Christ patiently endured undeserved suffering, he was writing out a tablet. Now you come along and do the same thing, and right underneath what he did, you do the same thing. So it's an example that is there, and therefore every time we are called upon to patiently endure a situation where there is undeserved suffering, simply recall something. Simply recall that when Christ was before Caiaphas, he was writing out on a tablet. And Peter says, I've got that tablet. Now you fill in the letters just like the school child would fill them in and imitate him. All right? Notice again in the passage the things that Jesus did not do. And we can divide them two ways. What he did not do, first of all, in relationship to himself. And second, what he did not do in relationship to his persecutors. First of all, in relationship to himself. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Under undeserved suffering, he did not, there was no sin. And second, under undeserved suffering, he was not false. He made no pretenses under suffering. Second, what he did not do in relationship to his persecutors. And under that idea, we have two. Verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. So, two things under this. He did not retaliate, and he did not threaten. And these things, Peter got out of an observation of the way Christ suffered in his trials. That's all negative. Now, we might point out right here, because we're going to be handling it on our weekend on God and government, is the way government is to respond to wrong is different than the way we are respond to wrong. Go to Romans 12, and I'll show you what I mean. Romans 12. And if we get this, we'll have balance on both sides of things. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so notice you're very clearly told individually in verse 19, don't take revenge. Why? Because it is the responsibility of government to take revenge. And if you let your eye go down to chapter 13, verse 4, it, speaking of human government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So notice what is the responsibility of government. is different than what is the responsibility of yourself. And so we ought to put down not to retaliate for ourselves. This is the responsibility of responsible government. What happens, incidentally, when the government does not do that? What are you going to have? When the government does not do that, then you have the high possibility of citizens doing what? Taking things in their own hands. And that is why we'll want to look at what is the responsibility of the citizen to government and the responsibility of government back to citizens. All right, back to Matthew. Oh, pardon me, 1 Peter. Right, not Matthew, 1 Peter, sorry. 1 Peter. And now we want to look, first of all, at what he did not do. And I think what he did is what enabled him not to do all of these things. What he did not do, what he did do. And that is in chapter 2, latter part of verse 23. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And therefore, it was premised on two things. Number one, remember, this is the context of undeserved suffering. Number one, there is a righteous judge. No matter what we see here, there is a righteous judge. And number two, I commit my case to him. And therefore, in the light of the realization that there is a righteous judge, and that, again, is undeniable as far as the Lord being that is concerned, the thing that's very difficult is what? The righteous judge doesn't hold court every morning. And in fact, as far as world history is concerned, the righteous judge has yet to hold court. Caiaphas is going to be told in this context that I will return someday and things are going to be switched. I will be the judge and you will be the defendant. But the idea is there is a righteous judge, and in the present moment I commit my case to him, and therefore do not retaliate, do not threaten, but rest my case at that particular point. All right, now back to Matthew 26. And verse 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell me whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And the first thing to note there is that in a Jewish court, things were done differently than we do in court. In court, who takes the vow to tell the truth? The defendant takes it. In the Jewish court, the judge lays it on the defendant, or he puts him, or Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath. And this is an official type thing. Jesus is now under oath. And in verse 63, it is the same thing as Jesus Christ, as if he would raise his hand and say, I promise to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. So we have him now in a courtroom, and he is under oath. And the question is, tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, and this is a little bit weak sounding in English. It's very strong in Greek because it's the Greek affirmatives. The way we have it in English, it says, you have said it yourself. That is an affirmative of something like this. Are, under oath now, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, you said it. And if we want that clear, I'll give you a passage. In the book of Mark, you have the words, I didn't jot down the passage, but Mark says, very simply, I am. Are you the Messiah? I am. This is the clearest evidence we've got that Jesus, under oath, claims to be to be the Messiah. Put under oath, and he says, he is the Messiah. And I'll put in the Mark account, his words are, I am. And again, Matthew's just as strong when he says, you have said it. He's affirming it. So we have interesting evidence that under courtroom procedure, placed under an oath, ask if he's the Messiah, he says, yes, I am. As a matter of fact, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, but there's more to it than that in verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said it. Yes, I am the Messiah, and I am the Son of God. Those two questions. Then next, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And you have two contexts here. Number one, he's sitting on the Father's right hand. He claims to be king. And that is out of Psalm 110 and verse 1. I claim to be the fulfiller of it. And second, when he talks about coming with the clouds of the heaven, he is talking about Daniel chapter 7 and quoting from it, he is the judge. You probably could not find two verses, Psalm 110 verse 1 and Daniel 7:13, that in the Jewish mind said more about what the Messiah had to be. The Messiah had to fulfill Daniel 7:13. The Messiah had to fulfill Psalm 110 verse 1, and Jesus picks up those two verses in Jewish court and says, I fulfill your judge passage, I fulfill your king passage, and yes, I am the Messiah, and yes, I am the Son of God. The clearest section anywhere under oath for the Lord saying who he was as a person. All right, now let's move from here to the civil trial. The charge is blasphemy. The basis is what he said under oath. And at this point, with the charge being blasphemy, the court had only one of two choices. They could do either this. Number one, recognize the deity of Jesus. Number two option, they had to put him to death. Let me read to you without going to it. Leviticus 24 and verse 16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. So as far as they were concerned, it's blasphemy, and the only option is either believe his claims, because obviously it would not be blasphemy for God to claim to be God, or the other option is to put him to death. Now that brings up, as a background for the civil trial, two problems. And the two problems that arise at this time are both found in John 18. You need to leave the Matthew account and look at John 18 for the two problems that arise at this point. Yes? It will. Yeah. I'm just trying to weave the two together now. And this is really just a... The problems are part of the civil problem and the part of the civil both. So we're just linking the two things together. The two problems are found side by side. The first problem is a jurisdictional problem. So the first problem is the jurisdiction of the religious court. And they realize this, and it's stated in John 18 and verse 31. Pilate therefore said to them, this is as he's being transferred over now for civil trial, take him yourselves, judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. And that obviously is not coming out of the Old Testament, but that's coming out of under Roman law, you could not, in a religious court, you could not condemn a person to death. So the problem then is the jurisdiction of the court. The second problem had to do with Jesus. It had to do with the method of his death. Remember, he had said that he would be lifted up? Let me read the passage out of Leviticus again. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. So we've got two problems then. The Jewish court cannot condemn him to death and execute the sentence. And number two, the Jewish court, or the religious court, the method for putting a blasphemer to death was to stone him to death, and that contradicts the method that the Lord had predicted as far as his death was concerned. All right, now let's move to the Roman scene and see if I can picture a little bit of what it is. The representative of Imperial Rome at this time was a man named Pontius Pilate. And the first thing we can say about him basically is this. Pilate hated Jews, and Jews hated Pilate. Pilate did not live in Jerusalem. He got there occasionally on a Passover. And of course, he is there on this particular. He lived in Caesarea. Caesarea was a little 50 miles away up on the seacoast. You can still see it today. In fact, one of the interesting things about Caesarea is you can still see the Roman aqueducts coming down at that point. And it was built in honor of Caesar. You had the Roman baths, the theater, the social life, the games, the literature, and so forth. He did have a magnificent palace in Jerusalem, and he occasionally came there. On this particular occasion, he was here. Basically, Jews were a nuisance. I'll not turn to it, but in Acts 18, Gallo makes the observation when there's a hassle over Paul. He says, look, if it's one of your silly little Jewish problems, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so the approach of the Sanhedrin is going to be this. The approach of the Sanhedrin is, can we get, let's put down what their approach, the approach will be, can we get Pilate to waive the retrial? So the aim of the Sanhedrin is to get the trial waived, or get the civil trial waived. Pilate could have done that, by the way. He could have swept it under a rug. Frankly, I have quite a bit of respect for Pilate, and I think you'll see why. Okay, coming down now to the passage in John, in Matthew 26. I need to go back to that. Matthew 26. Pardon me, I'm in John 18. John 18, I'm sorry. John 18. If you get lost going between, you know, we're having to pick up different things from different places, just raise your hand, because I'm probably lost too. Okay, John 18, verses 29 and 30. And this reveals what the Sanhedrin is going to try to do with the civil trial. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, what accusation, note that word, do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, note that word, we would not have delivered him up to you. So two words are important here. The first one is Pilate says, what is the accusation? And the thing we need to say about that word is it was a legal, technical term. It was a legal, technical term which meant formal charge. And by Roman jurisprudence, that charge had to be read. And so the question on the part of Pilate is definitely a legal idea. The response of the Jews is also with a technical term. They say he is an evildoer. Or if you have King James, is that malefactor, I think? King James has. He is an evildoer. And this was a term also for a habitual criminal. So both of those words are important, and let's reread the verses to get the thrust of that. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, what is the formal charge that you bring against this man? Response. They answered and said, if this man were not a habitual criminal, we would not have delivered him up to you. In other words, what are they saying? Hey, Pilate, don't sweat our judgment. We wouldn't bother you with something petty. This man is a habitual. Where's the charge? What's the response to Pilate as far as the charge is concerned? And so that shows what their angle is let's see if on the basis of our judgment, if on the basis of our reputation, if we can just blanket charge, you got a habitual criminal here, let us take care of him, if he'll simply waive it on that basis. But Pilate, again, responds and refuses to do so. Luke, they finally do come up with some charges. And basically, there will be three. And Luke gives them to us. Luke chapter 23. It's the only place we get a statement of what they tried to charge him with. Luke 23. Three things. Now, I think the first one, the only thing you can say about the first one had to be an intentional out-and-out lie. So verse 1, then the whole body, this is Luke 23:1, Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." And so the first one is, he teaches we should not pay taxes. And the reason I would call that a deliberate out-and-out lie is simply on that very week, in Matthew 22:21, the Lord had said the following. He had said, "Render the things that are Caesar's to Caesar, and to God the things that are God." So this, again, we'll put parenthetically, Matthew 22:21. He had not taught anything like that, and they knew it. Second, and that comes down to the same verse, latter part of verse 2, he is saying that he himself is Christ, a king. He teaches, don't pay taxes. He teaches, I am king. And third, in verse 5, they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people. And in your mentality, mark that word, stirs up. It's a word that means to incite to revolution. He incites the people to revolution by teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. So the third charge, he teaches revolution. And let me make a point right here. Very often, when a false accusation is made, the person who makes the accusation of someone else is the person that is violating that accusation, or the person that is actually committing that same sin. We'll see that's very vividly set forth. But again, notice this particular point right now. All right, with that, we have coming into the picture the Passover custom. And the Passover custom was very simply this, that Pilate would hand over some notorious criminal. So a prisoner would be released, a prisoner release, and the prisoner had to meet two qualifications to be released. And that is, number one, he had to be notorious. And second, he had to be condemned to death. Those were the two qualifications. Look at Mark 15:7 for this. Mark 15:7 to bring in this part of the narrative. This is going to be Pilate's way of perhaps getting by with not having to deal with Jesus. 15:7. How did the Jews feel about being oppressed under the Romans? They hated it. And you would think then, if Pilate would offer a prisoner that had rebelled against Rome, the Jews would say, "Hey, we'd like that." Seems logical. Verse 7 of chapter 15. 6 rather. 15:6. "Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested, and the man named Barabbas, who had been in prison with the insurrectionists, who had committed murder in the resurrection." So here is a Jew that has rebelled against Roman domination. And Pilate says, "Do you want me to free him?" You would think every patriotic Jew would say, "Hey, that's great. We think that he ought to be released." But as much as they hated the Roman yoke, the religious leaders hated something worse. What was it? Jesus. Much worse than that was him. And therefore, you have a contradiction here, and let's put it underneath the Passover custom. And we'll put down the word contradiction, and then I'll show you what it is. It's simply this. Those who make false charges are often guilty of the charge they are making. This is true not only here, but almost as a general principle. Those who make a false charge, or who make false charges, are guilty of the charge they are probably guilty of the charge they're making. Those who make false charges are usually guilty of the charge they are making. And here is a prime example of it. Once again, those who make false charges are usually guilty of that charge themselves. As one professor always taught us in seminary, he said, whenever the preacher preaches for 1 month on thou shalt not steal, you can count on it. He's got his hand in the till. And while that may not always be true, that's the principle that we've got here. They're making a false charge, so you can probably figure the false charge they are making is that of which they are guilty. Now, we can see that by putting two passages together. The first one is here in Mark 15 and verse 11. And I'll pronounce the Greek word only so you can remember it and hear it in both verses. The chief priest stirred up, anaseo, the multitude. Notice what they did? The chief priest, anaseo, stirred up the multitude. Now keep your finger here and go back to Luke 23. They are guilty of anaseo, inciting to revolution. And notice those that are yelling the most about revolution are the revolutionaries. Chapter 23, verse 5, one of the charges they insist that should be brought against Jesus is they, that is the priests, kept on insisting, saying, he, anaseo, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea. So notice the very thing they said Jesus was guilty of is what they were doing. And what is the principle? They were making false charge that he was a revolutionary, and as they were charging him with revolution, what were they doing? They were flaming revolutionaries. As they said he stole, they were stealing. As they said he is guilty of murder, they were murdering. The charge that they made is the charge of which they were guilty. All right, back now to the Mark 15. And notice a few principles here. Probably the crowd didn't know what had happened all night. Probably the crowd was gathering for what? They were gathering to see the annual event. You know, this is the day that Pilate is going to release some prisoner. We wonder who it's going to be. Remember, all of this that's gone before between the garden and this point has all been under cover of night. So the masses know nothing. And therefore, you come down to verse 11 and notice it is the chief priest that stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And the thing to note at that point, notice how very little and very few it takes to incite the masses into some crazy conduct. The masses were incited by the priests that had their ear. What do you think would have happened if every one of those that cried out, crucify him, in the 12th and following verses, had been polled in their home? You think it had been the same? Probably not, but there is a principle that always goes on, and that is this. Make a man a member of a group, and he will stop thinking independently. Form a board, and it will not be the sum total of this man's opinion and this man's opinion, but form a committee or a board, and you will have very often the surrender of independent thinking. And here you've got people who doubtless would have said, well, we don't want to crucify Jesus. And had they been polled privately, would have probably said that, but now it's mass hysteria, and they are not thinking at all. Pilate has good insight. He has insight into two things. First of all, he has insight into the priests. Notice verse 10. I think you can almost say this. Pagan insight is better than the religious mind. And notice at his insight, verse 10. And he's a pagan. Chapter 15, verse 10. And he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. And that's a pagan, Roman. But he reads it, and he sees through the situation. And the second thing he sees through is six times he is going to say, this man is innocent, I find no fault into him. So he had insight in two directions. He had insight to the leaders, and he saw the envy that was there, and he had insight to Jesus. He's an innocent man. And may I repeat, that's a pagan. That's a man who has been divorced from the Word of God and separated from it, who has enormous insights into what is going on at this point. Well, his attempt is going to be, let's simply flog Jesus and let him go. Before that, he is sent off to Herod. And for the flogging, let's go to Matthew 27. Pilate's thought is, if I give him a flogging, everybody will be satisfied. That does not work out, but that's his thought. Chapter 27, verse 26. It says, then he released Barabbas. Barabbas probably was a nickname, like, sometimes we give criminals nicknames. Give me one. Son of Sam, something like that. That's probably this. Barabbas means son of a father. You know, that'd be a dumb name. I mean, who isn't the son of a father? And so this was probably just a nickname. He relates the quote, son of a father for them. But Jesus, he scourged and delivered over to be crucified, to get a little picture of what is involved in scourging. The Roman scourge was often fatal. First step was to tie the victim's hands. The second step was to strip him of his clothing. A scourging was not merely a painful thing. It was meant not only to hurt you physically, it was meant to embarrass the prisoner. And consequently, you had the humiliation of being stripped of all of your clothing in front of the crowd, and you're tied, and then, generally, he would be stretched around a pillar. Or something else. And so therefore, if you can simply picture the man stripped of his clothes, and the tying often was done by coming like this around the pillar, tying the hands. And then the scourge was basically, it was a leather embedded with either metal or glass or iron involved in it. And so the point would be, you weren't just being hit. The point was so that the leather would grab and tear flesh. So flesh was torn from this. And doubtless, not really necessary to say, but when the flesh was torn out with a severe scourging, that often was the end. Any person sentenced in a capital case was scourged. That was part of it. And it was this enormous beating, and therefore many people who were condemned to death never made it to the mode of execution like crucifixion because they died in the suffering process that comes off. How severe this was, we don't know. We do know that the Lord could not carry his cross, had to have assistance, and that could easily be explained by what happens at this point. From this point, he is now then delivered off to be crucified. And that's where I want to pick up for our final session on Wednesday. And we want to look at, as he was on the cross, what was he thinking? The death of Christ is central to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, one author makes this comment. He says, the Gospels are accounts of the death of Christ, and they all have prologues. And therefore, he is emphasizing that the great stress of them is on his death. And if you look at the gospel accounts, how much is given to the death of Christ? About half of all of them. About half of Matthew, about halfway through John 13, we're in the upper room. About 50% is focusing around the death of Christ. And the rest of the New Testament reflects it. If you look at Romans, what's Romans saying? What the death of Christ means. What's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? How the death of Christ happened. And we have one unique passage that we'll spend Wednesday evening with, and that unique passage is Psalm 22 that gives us something that no one else gives, and as he was on that cross, what was in his mind? What was he thinking? And Psalm 22 merely opens up, and it says, between noon on the day of the crucifixion and his death at 3 o'clock, during that 3-hour period, what was going on in the mind of Christ? We'll cover that. That will finish out with what we're going to do in the life of Christ. And then we will start Sunday at 10 o'clock with the book of Philippians. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Son, for his patient suffering, We pray that we will see as an example for us the only case ever of totally undeserved suffering. And he took it. He did not sin. He did not retaliate. He did not threaten. But on the other hand, he had in the forefront of his mind the fact that there is a righteous judge, and I commit my case to him. And therefore, Father, we are really ashamed because most of our suffering is deserved, and most of it being deserved, even then, we do not take it patiently. And therefore, may we learn the magnificent lesson from the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.